In front of you in the pew is a Bible, page 1309 and 1039. I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, and then to Matthew 5. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And now to Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Page 1039. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Many, many years ago now, the Son of God sat down on a mountainside. He opened His mouth, and He began to speak. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's chapter 1 of Christianity. If we fail to master it, we have not even begun. Jesus begins that sermon by describing the inner life of His disciples and the shape of their hearts, their souls, and their characters. And that's an important point. Jesus begins with what we are, for He knows that what we are controls what we do. And so He says to His disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "Blessed are those of you who have the proper spiritual humility, who realize that no matter what you do with your mind or your hands or your life, it is absolutely worthless spiritually. We cannot save ourselves, we cannot forgive our own sins, we cannot win the favor of God on our own. We come to God with empty hands. And salvation is of God, not of human beings. Blessed are those who understand that and who act appropriately, who act with spiritual humility, not spiritual pride. Blessed are those who mourn, those who have eyes to see what God does and see the human condition for what it really is, not what it may appear to be. They see themselves and their own spiritual bankruptcy. They see the consequences of sin on their own life, and then they view the world like Jesus did, with tears. For Jesus' disciples, because they see the problem, the human heart, are capable of seeing the world the way God does, ravaged by sin, devastated by the consequences of sin, empty when the world thinks it's full. Jesus said, "My disciples have a tear in their eye because they can see reality." Blessed are those, Jesus said, who are meek. Or more accurate translation would be gentle. Blessed are those who have their power under control, and when they apply their life to someone else's life, apply it gently. Like Jesus did, who was the Son of God, who had the powers therewith, but always applied them gently to the life and the soul of people. That's the character of Jesus' disciple. It's one of the norms of the kingdom. Blessed are those who have a passion for justice and righteousness. They shall be filled. Jesus' disciples want the right thing done, the just thing done. And they're passionate in their desire for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Blessed are those who are merciful. Part of the character of Jesus' kingdom and the shape of the heart of His disciples is mercy, which affects relationships, affects life, the texture of all of life, and makes soft edges to the Christian personality. And blessed are those who are pure in heart, who at the very center of their being are single-eyed, and who want what God wants, see what God sees, do what God wants, and at the heart of their being have God's heartbeat. And blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who not only have entered this peaceable kingdom, but who have learned how to apply the shalom of God to themselves and to others and to the circumstances of life, and who walk through life aggressively bringing God's peace, the presence of Jesus Christ and His blessings to people and to situations in life. That's the character of Jesus' kingdom. The eighth beatitude is fundamentally different from those seven which I have just mentioned. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's not a character trait. It's a result of the preceding seven character traits. Jesus promises His disciples there on that mountainside, and He promises us that if we become like Him, we will make a disturbing difference in life. And that some of that disturbing difference will be hostility. Jesus says, when you're persecuted, when they hate you, insult you, and say all manner of things about you falsely on account of me. Not if, but when. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, they hated me, so they're going to hate you. There is, you see, in Jesus' teaching, the necessity of Christian suffering and the inevitability of persecution. And that presents a problem, doesn't it? For one thing, it's unpopular in North American thinking. We want a positive payoff for every purchase or every commitment that we make. We want good to follow that. That's simply the way we North Americans think. And it's hard for us to imagine a commitment which encompasses all of life, which has as a payoff something that hurts. It's not the American way. Yet, on the other hand, American Christians are fascinated by stories of the persecuted church behind the Iron Curtain. And we love to hear the stories, not only of how people have overcome persecution and hardship, even death, but we glory in the stories of the persecuted church rapidly growing in places like Romania and communist China. And we live with an ambivalence about what Jesus said is simply part of the character of His kingdom and part of the norm for Christian life. Persecution and suffering. Regardless of whether it makes us uneasy, or whether we are fascinated by it, or whether we wonder why we don't have it in light of Jesus' promise, since it's an essential part of Jesus' teaching, it's necessary that we understand it, not in our cultural setting, but understand it in the way that Jesus meant it in the first century. So note first of all, under the theme of the necessity of Christian suffering and the inevitability of persecution, first of all, persecution in Scripture has a certain character to it. Note that in this beatitude, suffering is significant in Jesus' understanding of things. It's the only beatitude that Jesus expands. He says, "Blessed are you those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then for two verses, He expands upon that. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." It's a promise. Jesus expands upon it to prepare His disciples for it. It is a promise which is consistent with the rest of the gospel story. Jesus was persecuted, finally dying. The early church was a church under pressure, suffering, and sometimes dying. And that follows the history of the prophets. in which the prophets inevitably were men and women who were persecuted for what they said and what they stood for. It is a theme in the Bible and is of singular significance for Jesus. You're going to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. If you are my disciple, it may cost you your family. It may cost you your life. That's the nature of the kingdom. The early church fulfilled the prediction. By Acts chapter 7, a martyr. In church history, following the New Testament has been called by one church historian the trail of blood. One of the church fathers said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that has been the story of Christianity in every age. From Nero, who covered Christians with pitch and lit them on fire and made them his lamps for his dinner parties, who sewed Christians in the skins of dead animals and turned wild dogs on them, who crucified Christians, to the Christians in the catacombs of Rome in the next generation, down through the Reformation and on into the modern era, the story is always a trail of blood. And there are some who would say that in our time the church is under more persecution and there is more Christian suffering than at any time in all of history. And right here in New England, there is a history of suffering and persecution. The Pilgrim Fathers and the Puritans of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, both to some degree or another, came here to escape persecution by the church, ironically. For zealotry, you see, is not confined to states and to anti-Christian movements. Zealotry also finds fertile soil in the church as well. And the church persecutes its own. The Church of England persecuted the Pilgrims and the Puritans. And the greater irony is that as soon as the Pilgrims and the Puritans got here, they persecuted people who weren't like them. And Anne Hutchinson was hung on the Boston Common. The first president of Harvard College, Henry Dunster, was forced to leave his post and banished from the colony because he refused to present his infant daughter for baptism. Zealotry, you see, knows no bounds. But there's a problem for us Christians in North America in our time, isn't there? If that's the case, Jesus promised it, the apostles experienced it, the New Testament documents it, the history of the church is a commentary upon it. Why aren't we suffering, we may ask? Or, a more ominous question, did Jesus really mean what he said? Or are we an exception to the promise? Or did the New Testament authors miss it on this point? Why don't we suffer? The answer to that question is in the text itself and in a group of principles which surround it. And I call your attention once again to Matthew chapter 5. Note first of all that Jesus does not restrict the notion of persecution to physical persecution, state oppression, people dying a martyr's death or whipped physically for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus surrounds the word persecuted in verses 11 and 12 with the word insult, verbal persecution, and falsely saying all kinds of evil against you because of me. Marginalization, if you will. Or Christians being misunderstood and shoved to the margins of society, or excluded from the centers of power in society, or in government, or in education. The persecution on the one side and on the other side is not necessarily the persecution which we understand to be physical. Or look at Luke's account of the same beatitude in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. In Luke's account, there is no hint of physical persecution. Luke 6, 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Or in the passage which we referred to earlier, 1 Peter chapter 4, one of our scripture readings this morning. Notice in the passage which precedes the scripture reading, verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 4. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. Why? Verse 3. You spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And Peter says, when you quit doing that and refuse to enter in any longer into that wasted style of life, people thought you were weird, that you lived perhaps on a different spiritual planet, that you no longer should be part of ordinary society, and they heap abuse upon you, and they insult you, and they say all kinds of things about you that aren't even true. Persecution is far larger than physical, and suffering sometimes goes even deeper than physical suffering. It hurts to be abused verbally. It hurts to be excluded and to be thought to be weird. All of us want to be a part of things. We want to be included. We don't want to be abused. We want to be affirmed. But Christians are always a disturbing presence in society because they bear witness to another reality. Not only that, they are loyal to another kingdom. Underscore the word loyal, for that's what the bottom line finally is. Loyalty determines whether we're accepted or rejected, affirmed or abused. And society demands of us that we be loyal to what they are loyal to, or we're forced to the edges. Christians always bear witness to another set of values. Jesus just laid them out for us. Values of the heart. Values of eternity. A whole set of issues which simply can't be understood by a mind which has not been changed by Jesus Christ. And consequently, Christians will always be noticed if they're authentic. And very often, the reaction will be a hostile reaction. And that shouldn't surprise us. Look at the life of Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, and every time he opened his mouth, he disturbed the status quo. More often than not, he rattled religious cages that still are rattling today. He continually challenged conventional thinking about things. And he very often condemned societal values which were thought to be of fundamental importance by very religious, God-fearing people of the time. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we who are his disciples, who are attached to that same kingdom, who bear witness to that same set of values, who live with loyalty to eternity rather than to time, we ought not be surprised when it costs us something. Here are the principles. First, human nature abhors nonconformity. You can count on it. Now, there's nothing wrong with conformity. Conformity is necessary for order in society. Some kind of conformity is necessary to establish meaning in relationships and meaning in society. But the desire and the necessity for conformity very easily become oppressive and punitive. And conformity to the wrong things, more often than not. And that whole principle of conformity and nonconformity enters into living in human institutions, organizations, and society, which demand our loyalty. Often, as the highest value of all, loyalty to that organization, that institution, that set of values, that social style, that way of partying, even. Now, loyalty is necessary and good. Companies thrive on it. It's necessary for nations, even for cultures. But loyalty can become exceptionally destructive when loyalty to institutions, loyalty to organizations, loyalty to governments denies the freedom of the human soul and the freedom of the human mind and heart. And from a Christian point of view, loyalty is exceptionally destructive. When we find our loyalty to Jesus Christ challenged by even the church or the nation, our loyalty to His kingdom and to eternal values threatened or challenged by authority to things which have their place in time and in space. The issue, you see, the great principle is conformity and nonconformity. The issue becomes loyalty, and to whom do we give our highest allegiance? And what will be the norms for the way that we think and the shape of our soul? That's the issue at stake in the kingdom and in the gospel. And principle two is that Jesus calls for both conformity and for loyalty, but conformity to Him and loyalty to His kingdom as the highest values. It doesn't mean that we can't be loyal to our organization, that we don't conform to culture. After all, Jesus wore sandals and a robe just like everybody else did. He ate the same kind of food that they did. He spoke in the same language that they did. But He challenged matters of the heart and the soul. And it's conformity and loyalty at that point that is the issue for the gospel. Jesus' norms and loyalty to His person is the fundamental issue. And that, my friends, will get you in trouble in any time and in any age. The Princeton sociologist Richard Wuthnow, writing in the journal Soundings, not an evangelical Christian, writes of the persecution of evangelical Christians in our time, particularly in the educational world. And he notes that in the Chronicle of Higher Education recently, on the very front page, college administrators and faculty were told to regard evangelicals on the campuses as a growing danger because, the article goes on, evangelicals might use cult-like methods including deception, unethical recruiting, mind-raping, authoritarianism, and dictatorial practices. Now, Wuthnow goes on to say that may be true of some Christians and some Christian organizations, but that's hardly the point. So do fraternities. And so does the biology department. And so does the English department. And so do the parties. Richard Hofstadter, a major historian, has written that evangelicals and fundamentalists are, these are his words, narrow-minded, dogmatic, authoritarian, superstitious, simplistic bumpkins and Neanderthal subculturalists, among other nice things. Wuthnow goes on to comment, American higher education disdains evangelical Christians. Few groups on the campus are as despised a minority. Jews aren't any longer. Afro-Americans no longer are, maybe. Gays are not. Women are not. Roman Catholics once were but are not. No group arouses passions and prejudice more than evangelicals and fundamentalists. Wuthnow sits on the committee that admits students to Princeton and more than once has seen the academic committee reject a prospect as not ready for Princeton because they cite evangelicalism as touching their autobiography. That's not just true on the campus, folks. That's true in the office, and you know it. And sadly, sometimes, it's even true in the church. For Christianity, third principle, easily becomes conformist and substitutes what is familiar, what is practical, or what is convenient for what is right, sometimes even what Jesus says. And the church, rather than being a means to God's end, becomes the end itself, and we serve ourselves rather than serving the gospel. And that's when we become conformist and demand loyalties that we have no right to demand and can even become oppressive. We need clear vision to keep first things first. We need leaders who can see. We need people who are willing ruthlessly to evaluate all that we do and how we think, so that the norms of the kingdom are the norms of the congregation. And the character of Christ and His kingdom is the character of we, His disciples. And astonishingly, Jesus said, when this happens to you, whether you're a student, sitting in a boardroom, in your family, no matter where, Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Jumping up and down for joy because you have entered the apostolic train. They did it to the prophets. They're going to do it to me. They will to the apostles, to the church. Rejoice, my friend, you're in very, very good company. Preeminently, the company of Jesus Christ, whom Peter says in his epistle, when we suffer with Christ and he suffers with us. And even that is not the end. It's the means to an end. It causes the purification of our souls, the honesty with God and with ourselves, and inevitably causes us to grow. I know of a Romanian who spent a year in prison. Following his release, he went past the prison one day, walked up to it, and put his arms round the ugly bricks of the prison and said, "I thank you, prison, for what you taught me." None of us are facing prison, I don't suppose, but we do face insults, abuse, hostility, even hatred sometimes. Jesus says, "Embrace it, hug it, my friends, for in it you will find a Savior and you will grow." Amen. Lord, help us to suffer for the right things, not because we're odd or obnoxious, but because we're like you. And help us in the shaping of our character to be authentic Christians who live authentically in a world which by its nature is hostile to those very values of the gospel. Give us eyes and ears, accountability to one another and you, for Christ's sake. Amen.